Acts chapter 10. And we're going to cover a lot of ground tonight. And in part, we're going to cover a lot of ground because there's quite a bit of repetition in the narrative. But the whole story really forms an integrated whole together. Last week, we looked at chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, which introduced Cornelius, the Italian centurion, who was a God-fearing Gentile. And we looked at his vision in verses 1 through 8 and how his vision prepares him for Peter. But just as Cornelius would need to be prepared for Peter, Peter would need to be prepared for Cornelius. And we come to Peter's vision, which would prepare him not only for Cornelius, but also for the Holy Spirit. And we'll read verses 9 through 16. On the next day, that is the day after Cornelius's vision, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Literally, a trance came upon him. And he saw the sky having been opened up and an object, literally a vessel like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy," more literally, "no longer defile." This happened three times. Immediately, the vessel was taken up into the sky. In this section, we see what we're going to call Peter's preparatory vision. And Peter, that noontime, goes up to the roof to pray. And you have to love Peter. There are a number of things about this that are fascinating to me. He goes up to the roof to pray. And of course, where is he? He's on the beach. And so Peter likes the ocean. He likes the sea. He likes the fresh sea air. And he goes up to the roof and to enjoy God's creation and to enter into prayer. But Peter, being Peter, gets hungry. Ever get hungry while you're praying? And here's Peter. And here's what I really like about Peter. He wasn't so spiritual that he just kept praying. Instead, he stops praying and he sends a message down to the people in the house and says, "It's lunch and I'm hungry." And so they start to prepare a meal for him. And as Peter is on the roof, perhaps re-engaged in prayer, a trance comes upon him. This particular word, trance, is the word that we get our word ecstasy from. And the idea is that there was something that was extraordinarily supernatural that came upon him. And what does he see? In verses 11 and 12, in your notes, I put a sheet ark. Now, there's a couple of reasons why I call it a sheet ark. First of all, it is a sheet. Now, what's interesting is that liberal commentators there's no end to their creativity. Peter was hungry and tired. He looked up and what he saw was a sailboat. That's the typical explanation. Actually, what he sees in the trance is a sheet that is being let down by its four corners. But the interesting thing is that this sheet is called a vessel. And what is interesting is that this sheet that is in the form of a vessel is filled with all kinds of animals. And in fact, this very expression, threefold description of animals that we see in this text is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures of Genesis chapter 6 in verse 20, which tells us what the animals were that got on the ark. And so the image that I get from this is that there's a sheet that's being let down from heaven that's in the form of a vessel that is a water-worthy, seaworthy vessel that is an ark, and it is absolutely filled with all kinds of animals. Now notice the description in verse 12. There were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. John Stott says, evidently, this was a mixture of clean and unclean creatures calculated to disgust any Orthodox Jew. Now, the verses 13 and 14, we could call kill it and grill it, Jonah. And the reason, you're going to see some parallels to Jonah here. Remember, where's Peter? He's in Joppa, which is the city of Jonah, right? And here, he hears a voice, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Well, Peter has a fundamental problem, and he starts to argue with God. Now, there is some level of audacity, no matter how you slice it. He starts to argue with God, and he tells God, nothing unclean has ever entered into my mouth. Never, Lord. And in fact, Peter's response is absolutely emphatic. Verse 14, by no means, Lord. James Boyce thinks that Peter is responding to what he perceives to be a test of his obedience. Possible. But there was another prophet, by the way, who said the exact same thing. You might remember the prophet Ezekiel. And God gave the prophet the command to heat up his food in Ezekiel chapter 4 over human dung. And Ezekiel says almost virtually the very same thing. No way, Lord. Nothing unclean. I've never done anything that has been defiling or unclean. Now here we see the, as it were, the New Testament Jonah in Joppa. Remember, Jonah's problem was that he didn't want to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and so he fled to Joppa. Now, that wasn't Peter's motivation, but here he is in Joppa, in Jonah's city, and here he has a direct command from the Lord himself. And what does he do? He says, no, I'm not going to get up and kill and eat any of those animals. Why? Because I have scruples, Lord. What are you trying to do to me? The interesting thing is that there's a little bit of irony. Where was he staying? He's staying at the tanner's house. What did the tanner have to do? Skinned animals and tanned them, right? According to Jewish scruples, all of Simon's house would have been unclean. Everything that Simon would have touched would have been unclean, whether it was his wife, his children. And so here's Peter up on the roof of a tanner's house. And God lowers down an ark, a sheet in the form of an ark with all kinds of animals. Peter, rise up, kill, go hunting, and then eat your kill. And Peter says, no way, I would never let anything unclean come into my mouth. Well, according to Jewish scruples, however long he'd been at Simon's house, he must have been eating things that, according to the Jewish scruples, would have been contaminated. It doesn't end there. The Lord retorts, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Now, should Peter have had at least an inkling that this was true? And the answer is, of course he should have had an inkling that this was true. Why? Because he himself would have heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus recorded for us in Mark chapter 7. You remember the Pharisees were getting uptight over the fact that Jesus' disciples were not washing their hands. Remember, the Pharisees had this very rigorous hand-washing routine where they scrubbed their hands all the way up to their elbows, and they had to do it precisely in a way so that whatever they touched was clean. And Jesus makes the point, what? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's not the food that he eats that defiles him. In fact, Jesus, in a very earthy way, says, you know what? It goes into the mouth and then it's eliminated into the latrine. Really, the real defilement is not what goes into a man. Real defilement is manifested by what comes out of the man. What comes out of the heart. Because it's out of the heart. It's not food, but it's out of the heart that you have all kinds of uncleanness, immoralities, fornications, greed, theft, and murder. And it's these things that defile a man. Now, Peter would have heard those things. And you know what the editor of Mark, or Mark himself, put down when Jesus said those words in our Bible? It's usually in parentheses in Mark 7. And thereby he declared all foods to be clean. But you know what? Pentecost had come. Crucifixion, resurrection, Pentecost had come. The gospel had come to the Samaritans. The gospel had come to the Ethiopian eunuch. And you know what? Peter was still absolutely adamant that he was a Jew. And he wasn't going to bend his scruples for anybody. Now, this conversation, not only does he come back twice, but this conversation happens three times. Now, you know what that means is that Peter argues with the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. Peter, rise, kill and eat. No way, Lord, you know nothing unclean has ever come into this mouth. I mean, except, I mean, it all depends on what your definition of unclean is, I suppose. But nothing unclean, according to my definition, has ever come into my mouth. And he says, no, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Don't call profane what God has declared to be clean or holy. No way, Lord, nothing unclean has ever come into my mouth. Peter, rise, kill, eat. No way, Lord, you know that nothing unclean has ever come into my mouth. Don't call unclean what God has called holy. I like Peter. You know, there's a contrast in this passage, isn't there? An angel appears to Cornelius and says, send two men to go get Peter. And before the angel even leaves, Cornelius obeys on the spot. No argumentation, no further explanation. He was a man of principled obedience immediately. And here's Peter, one of the 12, one of the ones who had been with Jesus from the beginning, one of the pillar apostles, the rock upon which Christ would build his church. And guess what he does? No way, Lord. Verse 17. The ark set sail up into the sky. And while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. He heard it three times. This shows how dense he was. Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you were looking for what is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. In verses 17 and 18, we see Peter absolutely puzzled over what was happening. Now, in a real sense, you have to put yourself in Peter's situation as one who had been raised in an observant Jewish home. He had been an observant Jew all of his life. These were the scruples that he had been raised with. Torah had been pummeled into his head from the time he was a child. And even though he was there with the Lord Jesus, even though he was a witness to the crucifixion, the resurrection, even though he was there on the day of Pentecost, even though he heard all of this teaching, remember, at the heart of Peter, he was not only one who was born again and indwelt by the Spirit, but he was a Jew. And he was a staunch Jew. He was an observant Jew. He was a stalwart Jew. And in fact, I would remind you that Peter is so Jewish that later on in Antioch, even after this event, Peter himself will refrain, will back off of eating with the Gentiles. And it is there when the Apostle Paul has to confront Peter to his face for actually undermining the gospel of grace. And here's Peter, and he has this vision that absolutely undoes everything that he had ever known. And Peter, like us, he's not quick to connect the dots. He's not quick to think, well, you know, back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus did make that statement about defilement not being what we eat, but coming out of the heart. He doesn't connect the dots. And this is absolutely huge. Every once in a while, we use a word or an expression, paradigm shift. You ever heard that expression? Paradigm shift. A paradigm is a pattern. It's a way that you've thought. And a paradigm shift is when that whole pattern gets shaken up and you start thinking in a different way. Now, one of the things that is true about a paradigm shift is that it is always a painful process. Some of us, when we started to see by the grace of God, the sovereignty of God in the scriptures and the sovereignty of God in grace and in salvation, it ended up being a huge paradigm shift. And it was going from one way of thinking to a completely different way of thinking. And it was painful in the process. Whenever there is a fundamental paradigm shift, it is painful. If you grow up, for instance, like I did in the Roman Catholic Church, you have certain traditions, you have certain things, and they're drummed into your head as this is the right way, this is the right way. And so you do things, and whether it's not eating meat on Fridays during Lent, or whether it's making sure you cross yourself every time you go into church, whatever the case, these things are just drummed into you, and it's a way that you think, it's a way that you live, it's custom, it's ritual, it's something that's woven into your soul, and then all of a sudden there's something that happens that is truly revolutionary, and yet it's revolutionary in a way that you know you need to be thinking differently, but what do you end up doing? You end up gravitating back towards the paradigm that's comfortable, and as you're trying to move over, there's this wrestling, there's this tumultuous tension and grappling inside of your heart and your mind, and sometimes it turns your stomach upside down. Anybody ever have this experience? Okay, good. It's true. It's just the way that it is. And so you could imagine when Luke says Peter's up on the roof and he's puzzling over what this must have meant, we need to realize, you know, it's not as if Peter, I made a comment that Peter was dense. It's not as if Peter had a low IQ and he couldn't think about what this meant. But what he was doing is he's starting to realize the implications that if what God has just said and what God has just showed me is true, then guess what? Everything that I've known from childhood up to this present day has just been undone. Puzzlement never comes without pain. The Spirit speaks to Peter as he's puzzling. And he tells Peter, verse 19, I love this. While he was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said, behold, Peter, three men are looking for you. Now, what's happening here? There's a wonderful convergence that's taking place. The day before, God had given the vision to Cornelius. Cornelius acted upon it in obedience. Cornelius sends three men to go find Peter. And just at the right moment, in God's sovereign providence, right at the right moment, after Peter receives his vision and he's wondering, what does this mean? In a sense, the convergence is God giving him the very answer as he was struggling with what does this mean? Three men are going to be looking for you. You're to go down. And this is so critical. New American Standard says, go downstairs and accompany them. And it says, without misgivings, for I myself have sent them. Now, we need to understand that this expression that the New American Standard says, without misgivings, has the idea of without doubt, without hesitation. Don't take issue with this. But more importantly, and this is probably the significance of using the word here, it is without making a distinction. That's the crux of the word. You go with them without making a distinction. A distinction between what? Clean and unclean. Or, to put it in people terms, Jew and Gentile. In fact, this word will be used four more times in the book of Acts, and each and every time it refers back to this episode with Cornelius, where it says that there is no longer to be a distinction. And see, understand that the emphasis is making a distinction that would have been very natural to Peter. If you would have been raised up in Peter's situation with Peter's background and three Gentile men would have come to you, you would have first of all talked to them on your front porch, not letting them in your house. And then if they'd have said, "We want you to go on a trip with us." If you would have been inclined to go, you would have said, "You know what? Print it up on MapQuest for me and I'll follow later." Because you didn't travel with Gentiles. You didn't eat with Gentiles. You didn't lodge with Gentiles. You didn't do anything with Gentiles. And so here, the Spirit of God says, go with them and don't make a distinction. Don't make an issue over their Gentileness. This is a direct application of the vision. Don't call unclean what God has cleansed. Verse 21. Peter does go down. He tells the men, "I'm the one that you're looking for. Why have you come?" And then they explain it. And they give in a very small nutshell what happened. And verse 23 indicates to us Peter's starting to get it. It's starting to register. Peter is starting to take it in and to apply. Because what does he do? Once the message has been delivered and these men say, and he's waiting for you to come speak words to him, to come and deliver a message to him, what does Peter do? Peter offers hospitality to these three Gentile men. He welcomes them in. That's not his house. Simon's house. But still, he welcomes them in. And notice, very clearly, he offers them lodging. They have to spend the night, that very night, in order to leave the next day. And what happens, in that culture, observant Jews would have no more entered into a Gentile's house than they would have invited a Gentile into their own house. I mean, defilement is defilement. And if I could get defiled by going into their house, then I could equally be defiled by having them come into my house. And so here we start to see Peter's getting it. He offers hospitality to these Gentile men. Verses 24 through 33. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, he entered into Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up and said, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent for me?" All in all, 10 men start out on this journey. We know that there were three sent from Cornelius. In the next chapter, chapter 11 and verse 12, Peter will, in giving the report, will tell him that he brought six brothers with him. Now, Peter takes along six Jewish brothers. Brothers in the faith, no doubt, but also Jewish brothers. Peter is actually pretty smart at this point. What does he want to, why does he want these people to come along with him? Witnesses. witnesses. Whatever God has in store, Peter wants witnesses, and he's not going to simply go back and hope that his Jewish brothers will rely on his testimony and Gentile testimony. He brings along six Jewish brothers, and Cornelius calculates the time that they would return. Understand, if you made this journey by horseback or by foot, it seems that this return journey is most definitely by foot by the time it takes for them to get there. It's about 30 to 40 miles. And so Cornelius calculates the time that Peter will be arriving, and sensing the import of what God is about to do, he invites friends and family, estimating the time that Peter would arrive. And the house must have been full. He invites family and relatives and friends, and he calculates when he would arrive and has the whole house ready for people to do what? To hear the message that God has. Cornelius realized that what God was about to do was, even though he didn't know what God was about to do, he knew that what God was about to do would be absolutely, utterly significant. And what does he do? He makes preparation. And he realizes that other people need to be brought in and other people need to hear this. And so here, probably a fairly large house, and who knows how many people were crammed in waiting for Peter to arrive. Now, when Peter gets there, Cornelius is really excited. Perhaps runs out into the entryway, and what does he do? Falls down and worships him, of course. Now remember, in Cornelius's culture and background, the idea would be that if somebody important came, you would bow down and you would show reverence and respect. But here, just like many times when people see an angel and the sense of God's presence causes them to fall down and to end up wrongly worshiping the angel, here's Cornelius, who knows that this man who is being sent by God is going to do something that will be utterly profound and absolutely wonderful. And in his absolute excitement, he falls down and worships Peter. And of course, Peter, being the gruff fisherman, picks him up and says, "Get up, I'm a man just like you." And they start discussing. They start talking. "Hi, I'm Peter. Hi, I'm Cornelius." And as Peter goes into the house, he realizes that the whole house is full of listeners. It actually reminded me of a situation a number of years ago. Somebody called me on a Saturday night and asked me if I would do a funeral service for their mother on a following Monday or Tuesday. And person didn't have a church, asked some questions, found out that they were unconverted, didn't know the Lord, and so thought it would be a great evangelistic opportunity. And Ernie and I went together. It was out in Ruinstroth, and we pulled up, and there were all kinds of cars lining the street, and we thought maybe that they were there for the funeral. We walk into the entryway. Somebody sees that it's us. They go and get the man. He comes out. He meets us. And as we walk through the hallway into the living room, which opened up into the backyard, there was probably almost 100 people there. And so there was, it went from a casual introduction, then starting to realize that something bigger was happening than just meeting somebody. And so here's Simon Peter, who's exchanging introductions with Cornelius. He enters in and realizes that the whole house is full. He notices the crowd. And then notice what Peter says. He's very upfront. Verse 29, "You yourselves," he's addressing the crowd, "you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." When Peter says it's unlawful, that is not the term lawful negated. It's a term that you could legitimately translate taboo, contrary to custom. You know that it's absolutely contrary to custom for us Jews to associate with foreigners. And the word there is people of another race. Now, Peter wasn't necessarily saying that this was the teaching of Torah. Remember, Cornelius is a God-fearer. He knows Torah. He knows the God of Israel. What he was saying is there is Jewish custom. There is a Jewish taboo that says we don't associate, we don't rub shoulders with people of another race. But God has shown me something. God has given me a paradigm shift. That is that I should never call any man unholy or unclean. And that's why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So now I'm asking you, why am I here? And then Cornelius says, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Isn't that a great Sunday morning verse? We are all here present before God to hear what has been commanded by the Lord. There was an utter sense of expectation on Cornelius's part. He recites the vision in a nutshell and says, you don't know how grateful we are that you have come to us. Your kindness in doing this is remarkable. And here we are. We are present. We are ready, willing, and able listeners to hear what God has for us through you. And the anticipation cannot help but to stir us up and to remind us how important it is for us as God's people to have that very same attitude week by week. As we come into the house of God, there should be a sense of heart preparation saying we are all here. We are all present. And what we've come to do is to hear what God has for us. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. In a moment, Peter understands what he's there to do. God is opening the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Peter begins to unfold, and this, of course, is most likely a summary of Peter's sermon. But notice it says, opening his mouth. Remember, we've seen that phrase now a number of times over the last few weeks. Opening his mouth. The idea is something serious, something grave, something weighty is about to take place. Verses 34 and 35, Peter basically summarizes what he learned up on the roof. God's not a respecter of persons. That expression, New American Standard, God does not show partiality. It's a great word. God is not a face receiver. Doesn't look at the face and say, oh, I recognize you, and then show favoritism. Now, in the context, what is the emphasis? It's a Jew-Gentile statement. He's saying, what I've learned is this. That it's not race that God looks on with favor anymore. It's not race that makes a man close to God. It's not having Abraham's blood in his veins that makes God a face receiver of such people. And he says, in fact, in every nation, the one who fears him and is working righteousness is welcomed by him. We saw last week, and this was really the point of last week's message, that in the context of seeking, which is predicated on being drawn, Cornelius was praying to God. Those prayers were a memorial to God. He offered his prayers and alms, charitable giving, and those things were welcomed by God, not in the sense of being meritorious, but in the sense that he had a heart that was seeking after God. And God looks on favor on the seeker, whether Jew or Gentile, the person who wants to know him in truth. And then God does what? He follows up by revealing himself through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, this is what I've come to realize. That it's grace and not race. And that it's not Abraham's blood in your veins that God looks on and says, okay, I'll bless that. But rather, what does God look to? To people who fear him? People who want to know him, they're the ones that are welcomed to him. And that very expression, those who are welcomed to him, must have had an absolutely joyful ring to it for Cornelius. Because remember, every time that Cornelius made a journey into Jerusalem, and every time he went to the temple, and he had a longing to know the God of Israel, guess where he had to stay? He had to stay out in the court of the Gentiles. He was not allowed to go beyond into the place of worship. He had to stay where the outsiders stayed. And now all of a sudden, Peter is telling him, although you may have been an outsider according to our Jewish custom, what I've come to realize, what God has revealed to me, is that you are welcomed by God. Isn't that a wonderful message? You are welcomed by God. Now I'm going to tell you what you need to know about Jesus. His word, his logos, was sent to the sons of Israel. That's the way God designed it. Israel was to be not the end of the line for revelation, but was to be a conduit for revelation. And so God sent his word to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Now that peace is going to be what? It's going to be both horizontal and vertical, is it not? It's going to be vertical in the sense that Jesus brings peace between us and God, but then also Jesus brings peace between one another. And that's the message that was brought to the sons of Israel, that peace was proclaimed through Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Forgiveness of sins. All of a sudden, here, this Gentile, this houseful of Gentiles, many of whom no doubt would have been God-fearers from the very synagogue that Cornelius belonged to. All of a sudden, they now heard a message that said, listen, you may have been an outsider according to custom and tradition, but you need to understand now that the veil has been torn from top to bottom, the dividing wall of partition has been broken down, and there is now peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are welcome to come to God just as much as any son of Abraham. And then Peter says he's Lord of all. Don't let that pass by. He is Lord of everything. Profound statement. Now, Peter says something similar back in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. But what he is saying here very clearly, he is the divine, omnipotent, sovereign ruler. Now, he tells them that in Caesarea, there was some knowledge of the event, starting with John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. And then what he does is, building on whatever sketchy knowledge they may have had, begins to unfold for him an understanding of Jesus of Nazareth. Understand, this is the heart, this is the soul, this is the crux of what Peter needs to tell them. It's one thing for Peter to be able to say, you know what, I learned a great lesson about racial relations and all of that. But ultimately, this is the message that Cornelius and his household needed to hear. The message of Jesus of Nazareth. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. That is, he is the promised Messiah. Would Cornelius have been familiar with the notion of a promised Messiah? As a God-fearer, you better believe it. And what Peter is saying is, this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, is Israel's long-awaited Messiah, anointed one. He healed all who were being oppressed by the devil because God was with him. In other words, listen, Cornelius, this one who came had more might than the whole Roman army put together. This one who is King of Kings came in power, came in the power of the kingdom, and the power of his kingdom has overthrown the power of the devil's kingdom. He went about delivering people. Why? Because when Messiah comes, the kingdom comes. And when the kingdom comes, the power of God comes. And when the power of God comes, the reign of God rules in the hearts of those who are delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And then Peter says, and we're witnesses to all these things. Now he says something here that's offensive in our day, is it not? In essence, the Jews killed him. You can't say that outside. Look what happened when Mel Gibson tried to say it, at least through picture. Do you think it's significant that Peter the Jew is telling Cornelius the Gentile, and the Jews nailed him to a tree? You know, based on who your audience is, virtually anybody can be pinned with the death of Jesus. Right? Did the Jews kill him? Sure. If you don't see that in the Gospels, then you're not reading the Gospels right. Did the Romans kill him? Sure. Did our sins kill him? Sure. But ultimately, who killed him? His father. That's the significance, by the way. New American Standard says, nailed him to a cross. The Greek text, nailed him to a tree. What's the significance of being nailed to a tree? Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Here is the stumbling block to the Jews. Messiah has come and he was cursed by God. And he was hanged on a tree, cursed by God. And Paul would take that phrase later and he would say that he became a curse for us. For cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, Galatians 3:13. Do you think that Cornelius, as a Roman centurion and as a God-fearer who had been in synagogue and learned Torah, would have known about the cursedness of being hanged on a tree? You better believe it. And Peter uses it. He uses the language, penal substitutionary atonement. He became a curse for us, Cornelius, but God raised him up from the dead on the third day and gave him to be revealed. The resurrection was nothing less than vindication, Cornelius. Yes, he died the ignominious death and the cursed death of being nailed to a tree. But you know what God did 3 days later? 3 days later, as it was foretold in Scripture, God raised him up from the dead, vindicated him as prophet, priest, and king, vindicated him as the Son of God in power by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there are chosen witnesses who saw him. And we actually had empirical proof. What's the empirical proof Peter mentions? We ate and drank with him. What do disembodied spirits not do? Here's proof that I'm not a disembodied spirit. Jesus comes and he eats and drinks with his disciples. And it was proof. And then he gives them the Great Commission to preach and to testify. And what are they to preach? Isn't this an interesting expression that he's the anointed judge of all the earth, of the living and the dead? The vindicated one, the resurrected one, is not just the Savior, but He's also God's appointed judge of both the living and the dead. What that does is it actually hits a note in the gospel message that we are somewhat reluctant to hit today, aren't we? That this Jesus, who is indeed a merciful, wonderful, merciful Savior, is also God's appointed judge of both the living and the dead. And therefore, your response to Jesus Christ is ultimately the most important thing in your life. Why? Because Judgment Day is coming. God poured out His judgment on Jesus Christ so that we could be freed from His judgment. But if you don't believe in this Christ, He will stand as your judge one of these days. And Peter brings up Old Testament continuity. The prophets testify to this too. I think he could have said what he says to Agrippa later. And you know the prophets. You know the prophets. You know that they testified. And what do they testify? That everyone who receives the forgiveness of sins through His... Everyone receives the forgiveness of sins through His name who believes in Him. And in a sense, that ends up being the crux. That's the heart of what Cornelius and his whole household needed to hear, right? Listen, Cornelius, God has done it. God has sent His Son into the world. And now here's the great promise that you need to hear. Every single person, everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, no distinction, everyone who believes on His name receives the forgiveness of sins. You know, that's a universal need. The forgiveness of sins. Francis Schaeffer said we live in a post-Christian culture. It's probably true. Your current cultural experts say that what marks the spirit of the age is postmodernism, denial of absolute truth, individualized truth, make up your own truth, whatever truth you like. Cultures can change, ways of thinking can change, philosophical perspectives can change, the spirit of the age can change, but here's something that never ever changes, and it's true no matter whether it's in Zimbabwe or in Malaysia or in Gardnerville, and that is people have an innate sense of wanting to be forgiven for their transgressions and iniquities. That is absolutely true universally across the board. It is true of religious people. It is true of irreligious people. It is true of born-again pagans. You've seen that bumper sticker, haven't you? Born again pagan. It is true of everyone. Because everyone, no matter how much they suppress the truth, is made in the image and likeness of God. They know that they've transgressed the law of God. They have an accusing conscience that says that they've transgressed the law of God. And they may do absolutely everything philosophically, in terms of a worldview, in terms of morality. They may do everything they can to try to suppress that. But the reality is that they have to go to sleep at night. Whether they're Muslim, whether they're Buddhist, whether they're a Hindu, whether they have can articulate sin or not, there is something that nags in their conscience, in their innermost being, that says, I need to be forgiven. I need to be forgiven. And what does Peter do? He declares the most blessed message anybody could ever hear. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter who you are, and your sins can be forgiven. And while he was still speaking, verse 44, while he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to his words. And all the circumcised believers, all the Jewish faithful who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Now, nobody likes their sermon interrupted. You know, you prepare, you work hard, and nobody likes alarms going off and then everybody looking around and going, well, I guess we better go. And you're thinking, I still have 40 minutes. Nobody likes your sermon interrupted. But I'll tell you what, I imagine that this is probably one time where Peter did not mind his sermon being interrupted. And so while and as a preacher, I think I know what Peter was about to do. Notice in verse 43 how it says, and whoever believes through his name will receive the forgiveness of sin. Is that a direct or indirect statement? It's an indirect statement. He doesn't say, if you believe. And so I think that Peter, as he was about to get down, he was going in for the sermonic kill. And he was about to go from whoever to you. Right? And so J. Adams teaches us, you've never preached until you say, you. And he was probably just about get ready to say, and you know what? And if you, and before he could even get the next point out of his sermon, God breaks through in the most remarkable way. The Spirit of God comes down, and all of a sudden, all who were in the house are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin speaking in tongues. I would have a heart attack. Now, the emphasis falls not on the persuasiveness of Peter, but the emphasis falls on the sovereignty of the Spirit. While he was still speaking, the Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit fell on all of those who were hearing his words. And the Jewish believers that are there are absolutely astonished. I mean, you have to understand that they must have been a little reluctant to just be there in the first place. You know, and they came and they sat down and, you know, and made sure they didn't sit too close to anybody, and we're sitting there and listening to Peter, and then all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes and they start looking around, and you know what they say? The very same thing that happened to us has now just happened to the Gentiles. How about that? Same Spirit working the same effects. Wow! And so Peter says, hey, look it, if the Spirit of God's going to do that, what prevents him from being baptized? By the way, is that the first time we've heard that statement? No, in fact, doesn't the eunuch say, hey, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Surely no one can refuse, verse 47, refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. It had been easy for Peter to say, that mission's accomplished. Time to get out of this Gentile house. And his real mettle was tested, wasn't it? Why don't you stay for a few days, Peter? He looked at his companions, and his companions kind of, okay, do we have to sleep here? Can we go to the kosher restaurant? No, Peter, you're going to stay with a Gentile, and you're going to eat with a Gentile, because that Gentile knows the same Lord that you know and has experienced the same Spirit that you've experienced, and he believes in the same Jesus that you believe in, and you are now one. In fact, Peter, you have more in common with Cornelius in Christ than you have with all of those Jews back in Jerusalem who have rejected him. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to end there because we're over time. But when we pick this back up, we'll look at the significance of the Spirit's coming at Cornelius' house. And I would just tell you that Acts chapter 11 ends up showing what a big deal this event really is. You know what these guys... that night... Now, I don't have a text for this, but just trust me. Those six Jewish believers that went to bed that night, you know what they said? Wait till word gets back to Jerusalem. We're going to have some splaining to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you do not show favorites, play favorites according to race, but that you receive any and all who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what a glorious message. We give you praise tonight. Father, most of us here are Gentiles. Help us to see what an absolutely wonderful thing this is, that even Gentile dogs are welcomed in the presence of the living God and are full-fledged participants in a new and everlasting covenant. Father, may our hearts rejoice over this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.